Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the third chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke. And as the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whom we know as the Baptist, whether or not he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them, saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I am is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also was baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. May God add understanding to the reading of that word. Please join me in the spirit of prayer. Our Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto your sight. May those things said that are true be engraved upon every heart, and anything said that is false be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. Well, I saw that none of you moved during the first hymn, so I'm coming out to you, as I said I would. This barrier here just strikes me as making things rather impersonal. The text that I want us to reflect upon on this renewal of the baptism of the Lord Sunday, when we renew our baptism vows, comes from the passage that Joe Terry read just a few moments ago. It comes from the 16th verse of the Acts of the Apostles. For as of yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them, meaning the Samaritans, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I found that to be a very curious phrase. Once upon a time, there was a Presbyterian and a Baptist pastor who were having a conversation about the very nature of baptism. And the Presbyterian minister asked his Baptist colleague, if a person was immersed up to the waist, would that be a legitimate baptism? And the Baptist pastor said, well, of course not. And so the Presbyterian minister said, well, how about if he is immersed up to his shoulders? Is that a legitimate baptism? And the Baptist minister said, of course not. Well, how about if he gets baptized up to his eyebrows? Is that legitimate baptism? Becoming frustrated with his Presbyterian colleague, the Baptist minister said, no, that's not a legitimate baptism. And the Presbyterian minister said, I knew it. It only takes a little bit of water on top of the head to be a legitimate baptism. I was most struck by the phrase in here that's in the Acts of the Apostles, that the Samaritans who had been evangelized had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And that got me to thinking, what is the very nature of baptism? Throughout the centuries, Christians have debated with one another about baptism. In Pentecostal circles, it is believed that water baptism is not necessarily as essential as a baptism in the Holy Spirit that is signified by the speaking in tongues. Years ago, when I was taking a class called Clinical Pastoral Education as a part of my seminary courses, I was assigned to a surgical intensive care unit. And every now and then there's someone that crosses your life who may not be in your life for a very long time, but you cannot forget them. And so it was with Chester Bays. Chester was in the surgical intensive care unit when I arrived, and he never left that unit alive. One day, Chester had a breathing tube in his throat. He was not on a ventilator, but he had a breathing tube where he could not speak. But he could speak with his eyes. He could nod and shake his head. He could give hand signals. He could smile. One day, I asked Chester if he would like for me to pray with him, and he nodded. So I closed my eyes and held his hand and began to pray. And as I was praying, I began to hear a sound like this. And I stopped, and the sound stopped. So I started to pray again. I heard the same sound again. And so I stopped. I started a third time, and this time I opened up one eye, and I saw Chester was moving his lips. He was one that was making the noise. In our interpersonal relation group that we always had every week, I asked my supervisor about the experience that I had, and he said, well, Chester was a Pentecostal, and that when you ask him if he wanted you to pray with him, he was actually praying with you. He had been touched by the Holy Spirit. He had been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Roman Catholics believe that baptism is not complete until one's confirmation. Those of the Reformed tradition, which would be Presbyterians as well as Congregationalists, believe that baptism is a sign along the roadway of life that reminds us of a truth that is eternal in nature, that we love God because God first loved us, that God's love for us envelops us before we even exist, as I told the children. And that we work out our baptism vows throughout our lives. And if you've ever attended a funeral service that I have conducted in this sanctuary or some other place, you may remember that one of the things that I say is that so-and-so's baptism is now complete in their death. For our baptism is only a point along a process, and in the rest of our lives, we are in the process of being sanctified, being made holy, formed in the image of God. But so oftentimes, I think that we Christians get bogged down in trivia. We like to look at things that divide us one from another, and instead of seeing what it is that unites us. As I said last week, the earliest Christian confession that we find is a three-word statement of faith, and simply, Jesus is Lord. But from those three words, we have gone into all kinds of confessional statements or even denied any confessional statement whatsoever. I have come to the conclusion that there really is evil in this world, whether you see it as a nebulous cloud that wafts over an area, or whether you see it as a personification of some type of being like a devil. But Scripture talks about a battle that's being waged in the cosmic realm, spiritual forces being of good and evil. And I have come to the conclusion that whenever we can turn inward upon ourselves, and whenever it be in our family relationships or in our communities or in our congregations or in our denominations and even in the greater Christian community, when we can fight with one another about things that are not essential to the faith, when we can have disagreements and expend all of our energy and our resources in disagreement, that evil wins because we are no longer doing the work of the kingdom of God here on earth. And the kingdom of God is clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick and the imprisoned, caring for the least, the last, the lost, and the lonely. And the world looks upon us and sees how the church of Jesus Christ is divided and how we do not show our love one another. And therefore, they do not recognize us as disciples of Christ, heralders of the kingdom of God, the light to the nations that points to a new way, which reveals real truth and a full and active life. Baptism is not an end. It is not a thing that we do. It is not a ritual that we simply maintain. It is maintained because of family tradition, nor is baptism fire insurance that keeps us from the fires of hell, as some would have you believe. But baptism is rather an acknowledgement that we do not belong to ourselves. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, in life and death, we belong not to ourselves, but to God. If we live unto the Lord, and if we die unto the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. And when parents or grandparents or guardians present their children for baptism, they are acknowledging that the child does not belong to them but to another. And they are also remembering their own baptism vows or acknowledging their own baptism vows. And when congregations take their vows of supporting the family or the guardians in the raising and the nurturing of a child, they are taking on a responsibility willingly, not because they have to. They are taking on the vows of grandparents. It was a gentleman by the name of Cahil Gibran who years ago wrote what was to me haunting words about how our children do not belong to ourselves, that we are mere stewards, we are caretakers for a brief moment of time in the nurturing of the next generation of followers of Christ. I think it was perhaps Billy Graham who said it first, or he may have been echoing someone else's sentiment when he said that the Christian faith in the Church of Jesus Christ is always only one generation away from extinction. It makes no difference who our grandparents were or great-grandparents were. Each one of us must answer the question in our own lives that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And so it is with our children. We are to nurture them within the love and the nurture of not only a Christian family, but of a Christian community, fellow believers who walk with us and who set good examples and who help share the light. Getting back to Cahil Gibran, he wrote these words in his book, The Prophet. "Your children are not your children. They are the sons and daughters of life's longing of its for itself. They come through you but are not from you, and though they are with you, they belong not to you. You give them your love but not your thoughts, for they have their own thoughts. You may house their bodies but not their souls, for their souls dwell in the house of tomorrow, which you cannot visit, not even in your dreams. You are the bows from which your children as living arrows are sent forth. The archer sees the mark upon the path of the infinite, and he bends you with his might that his arrows may go swift and far. Let your bending in the archer's hand be for gladness, for even as he loves the arrow that flies, so he loves also the bow that is stable." Stable bows, stable families, stable, full-bodied, full-blooded Christians are those who can give the youngest among us and the newest seekers that worship with us the roots for grounding and the wings for flight as they go about their own heavenly journey. I have told confirmation classes and I have told groups of Bible study people that I believe that the lives that we live are our thank you notes that we write to God. The decisions that we make, the things that we say, the way in which we act and the way in which we treat one another, the seriousness with which we take our Maker in whose image we ourselves have been made, these are all our thank you note to God. The baptismal font is a reminder of God's claim upon our lives, but not only our lives, but upon the lives of all of us. The baptismal font reminds us that we have been given a special call, a special mandate, not to be conformed to the ways of this broken world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and made into the image of God, as it was reflected in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. The epistle of 1 John, which I frequently quote during a baptism, reminds us that we love God because God first loved us. But in the fourth chapter of his epistle, he also writes that God is love and perfect love casts out fear. It is not by accident that I believe that over 80 times in Scripture are the words, fear not or be not afraid. Our baptism reminds us that we are to be bold in our discipleship, bold in our love, and we are to never let fear win any of life's battles. There is a reason why Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, his first letter, spoke about a bold, world-transforming love with these words. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't about me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't keep track of sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. But rather, love takes pleasure in the flowing of truth. It builds up anything. It trusts always in God. It always looks for the best. It never looks back, but keeps going until the end. For you see, love never dies. The renewal of baptism vows reminds us once again that there is an eternal love that has enveloped us and continues to envelop us throughout all of life. It is this enveloping love that calls us to live our lives, to live into our baptism vows, not for our own glory, but for the very glory of God. Amen. Would you join me in a spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, on this baptism of the Lord's Sunday, we are thankful for the gift of baptism that you have given to us, for the visible sign of this invisible truth, for your love that will never let us go. We ask that you give us the strength and the courage to share that love with others, for this world is too broken. It is filled with mistrust and hatred and darkness and prejudice and greed and all of the things that separate us one from another. Someone needs to be an example to show a new way. Lord, let us be that someone. Give us the boldness to profess your faith, either in word or in deed. Let us be the first to forgive, the first to reach out a hand of fellowship. Let us be the first to visit and to heal the sick, the homeless, the lost. Let our concern be for the lonely. Lord God, we pray for our nation. We pray for ourselves. We pray for this community. And we pray for your world, that your kingdom indeed will come here on earth, and that it may be known on earth as it is in heaven. All of these things we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, and in whose name we have been baptized.